Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our journey through Samuel, beginning in the 11th chapter. Please both hear and receive this as the very word of God. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one of them said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent to Uriah, "Have you not come from a long journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why do you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning. For many of us, we hear a familiar tale. We hear a sordid tale filled with lust and sex and deceit and conspiracy and murder. Lord, please protect us from our familiarity. Please let your word sink deeply into our minds and our hearts. Sear the hope of Christ upon us. Lord, may we all truly wrestle and grapple. May we hear the bad news of the consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve as it lives out daily in our hearts and in our minds and in our choices. O God of glory, come and speak to us the hope of eternal life. Come and show us our sin that we might love our Savior all the more. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and all God's people agree. Amen. The setting for this chapter remains the same as the setting for the chapter before and the one that will follow. We are here listening to the tale of the Ammonite War. We've seen great victories last week. We've seen summary thoughts. We know how this story will end for Israel. Israel will remain and go unconquered by outside interests or outsiders. But as we come and have studied the Hesed way, the way of loving faithfulness and covenant mercy and forgiveness and loyalty, we now come to the indulging of Eros. We now come to the indulgence of sin. Last week we saw Joab utter the line that was kind of remarkable for us, if we know Joab well, to be surprised, but he said, "May the Lord do what seems good to him." In other words, we have prepared for the battle, we have done what we have been called to do, and we will trust God with the results. May the Lord do what seems good to him. Well, this week, we see the tragic realities that surround David doing what seemed good to him in a moment. What David thought good for him in a moment. But as we study the tale of David and Bathsheba, let us remember that there is no such thing as harmless sin. There's no such thing. In chapter 9, David may have invited Mephibosheth to his table. But here in chapter 11, David sends Uriah to his grave to cover his own sin. And he's ineffective at the cover-up. The conspiracy to cover up will be unsuccessful, and we'll explore that a little bit more next week. But one of the things that fascinates me as I gaze at 2 Samuel 11 is that this is truly a human interest story, right? It has all the hallmarks of a movie that would be made in our day. Lust, greed, sex, deceit, conspiracy, murder. Like, these are the dripping fruit of Hollywood. Because they're the dripping desires of our hearts, of our thoughts. So many have preached this text, many have studied this text. The church is filled with histories of commentaries and insights. And there are tons of fun theological debates and literary criticisms all surrounding the structure of this text. I'm going to present to you a simple structure. And I like this structure because it helps us to keep the spotlight on David and to rightly see him as the lustful adulterer and scheming murderer that he is in this tale. So I divide the text into four subgroupings. The first is David and Bathsheba, verses 2 through 5. Second, David and Uriah, verses 6 through 13. Third, David and Joab, verses 14 through 25. And fourthly, David and Yahweh, in verses 26 and 27. The reason I like this structure is that it keeps the spotlight on David and his relationship to the other main character in each of these developments. As this tragedy unfolds, there are willing and unwilling participants in the narrative, but it is always centered on David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David and Joab, and then finally, despite all the absence prior, David and Yahweh. So let's begin. They are in the war against the Ammonites. We saw that last chapter. We see it again here at the beginning. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. He's not sending the women and children. The goats didn't go to battle. He's talking about the fighting men here. All of Israel, meaning the army of Israel, the host of Israel, gone in battle. And we're told in summary form that they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Great victory, great success, terrible enemy. But the last sentence is the kicker. All of this fighting happened while David was in Jerusalem. Now, you'll hear many a leader talk about the importance of delegation. It's not wrong. It's just not accurate to what's happening in this story. David has abdicated his responsibility to be the king over his troops at the battlefield. David should be 50 miles from Jerusalem. And if David had been where he was supposed to be, Uriah would live, Bathsheba would remain, and the story, the tragedy, doesn't unfold the way that it has. So David's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he's going to do a whole lot of wrong reasons. As we study David, may we hear the desires of our own hearts. It is easy to celebrate David when he chooses what is good. It is easy to condemn David when he chooses harm and abuse and lust. It is hardest still to read this story, understand its pieces, and see them in ourselves. This is not just a story of David's lust. It is a story of the human condition that all of us are susceptible to. We have many proverbs in our culture that deal with this idea, do we not? Pride comes before the... Yeah. David is going to fall. That's how this story unfolds. But it does not happen as if David walked off a cliff. There is a journey that takes place here. There is one decision that leads to the next, that leads to the next, that leads to the next. And there was a way out at every stage of this story. But David is not where he's supposed to be. So here's David late one afternoon, arising from a rest, a nap on his couch, and he starts walking on the roof of the king's house. David's boredom leads David to tantalizing investigate from his high perch the people that are under his rule and sovereign care. David, having walked the roof line, gazing out over his kingdom and his palace and the courtyards, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And then we're told she was quite beautiful. Which not only does David see her bathing, but his mind and eyes linger instead of turning and running. In letting his eyes evaluate her physical appearance, he comes to the conclusion that she's gorgeous. And then immediately we're told, verse 3, that David sent and inquired about the woman. David's actions are already flowing from his erotic interest. He's not a judge in a beauty contest evaluating contestants, although I'm sure there's Eros there as well. But he's now interested in more than gazing. His eyes have led to a desire that have given birth to an interest that is taking action. So David asks about her, and an unnamed servant or friend says, "Is this not Bathsheba?" And then in identifying who she is, we also receive family and friendship information, yes? She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is another way of someone who does not have power speaking to someone in power. Yeah, bro, off limits. I'll give you two great reasons. You know her dad, and she's married. And she's married to a convert of the kingdom. He's a Hittite by descendancy. Right? By birthright, he comes as an outsider to Israel and an insider and originator to, indigenous to, Canaan. This has to be a super honorable man for him to be welcomed and placed with the kind of power and proximity to David and his throne room. So here, David should have stopped. It should have been the end of the matter. It was bad enough that he went looking. It's bad enough that he found what he wanted to see. It's bad enough that he inquired about it. But now he knows whose she belongs to. But I also want to stop just for a minute. It should not matter that she is married. It should not matter that she's somebody's brother or somebody's daughter, or because all people are somebody's something. But the greatest stamp on their life is not who they're connected to or where they came from. The greatest stamp upon our lives is that God Almighty has made us in his image. The servant or friend or colleague or messenger who came back to deliver whose she is forgot one relationship that rises above all the others. She is a daughter to the King of Glory, made in his image. She is not your play toy. She is not someone else's property. She is not someone else's burden. She's a King of Glory's daughter. There should be innate dignity and value and worth in our understanding of who Bathsheba is. But David, I think lust works this way, moves quickly. Moves so quickly to scratch the itch of his heart that none of those things fall on listening ears. We see in verse 4 the fevered pitch of the verbs. Listen to these verbs. David sent, David took, David lay. The progression here is quick. He goes from tantalizing idea to having her in his royal bed so quickly. And this is what the power affords him the opportunity to do. Notice the irony in juxtaposition. We're given not just her name, not just who her dad is or who her husband is. We also learn this one tiny fact about her and why she was on the roof and what she was doing in bathing. We're told that she is obedient to the Levitical law for her timing of her menstrual cycle. We're told that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. David's disregard for the law is in juxtaposition, contrasting against her obedience to the law of God. David's ripping it apart in a giant way, and she's obeying it in a tiny way. It's an insight to her character. But one of the fascinating and frankly challenging things about this chapter to me personally is that it is filled with humans acting humanly, but we get virtually no emotion in this text. There are literary decisions being made here that must inform our understanding. We are given essential details, but many of those details are not thorough. They don't linger. They move directly from one moment to the next in a hurry, because this is how lust takes over. A tiny seed growing a giant plant so quickly. So David sent for her, he took her, he lay with her, and it was a fertile season. She returned home. And then, verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David. This is pretty much the only line she gets in this. I am pregnant. What does that mean? It means that it cannot be written off. It cannot be neglected. There is now irrefutable physical proof, living proof of David's sin, the abuse of his power and authority. In other words, the father has been absent at war. So Uriah cannot be the father of this child. There will be, must be, necessarily will be an investigation about the events that led to this pregnancy. David is obsessed now with trying to cover up his sin. Hiding his sin is the only goal of verses 6 through 25. And one of the things that fascinates me tragically in the examination of this is that the more he tries to control, the less effective everything is. The more he tries to fix it himself, the more sloppy he is and the less effective. I really appreciate the way J.D. Greer reflects on this moment. He says, ultimately, it is far easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. I'll give you that again. It is far easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist sin. If David was at war, she is not pregnant. It also is a sober warning to us that there's a contrast coming between David's lack of self-control and Uriah's frustrating of David because of his self-control. Uriah, the honorable Hittite, is more self-controlled than David is. And the distinction must be seen. And the leader must hear the warning that sometimes the hardest form of leadership is self-leadership. Sometimes the hardest form of leadership is self-leadership. It's also important for us to understand as we head into the facts of this moment that hiding sin, seeking to cover up your sin, hurts everyone involved. Watch how it affects the servants and Joab and the messenger. They all become complicit in David's abuse, not just in taking her to his bedroom, but in seeking to cover up the consequence of that. And make no mistake, we live in a moment in time, in history, in our culture, where we actively as people seek to eliminate all consequence from all sexual activity. We go to great lengths as a culture to divorce consequence from action. In this arena, maybe most of all, but it is not the only one, hiding our sin hurts everyone involved. Complicity is deadly. That's what's going to happen. There are going to be many people playing tiny roles in the attempt to cover up David's giant sin. Officially, Uriah will be a casualty of the Ammonite War. His family will get all of the securities of having had their honorable soldier father die, their honorable soldier husband die. They'll have all the fanfare and all of the taps that will play. But none of it will undo the fact that Uriah is dead and that it goes down wrongly recorded. It's supposed to go down that the sword of the Ammonites killed Uriah. But it's not. We know that it's David using the sword of the Ammonites as his own weapon that causes Uriah's death. So let's dive into it. She's pregnant. David's got to cover it up. The first attempt is David sends word to his general, send me Uriah the Hittite. Nothing out of the ordinary there. Send me the messenger. He'll have the information. He knows what's going on. I want an update. So Joab sends Uriah to David. Now, this could be much easier if David was 50 miles closer to this moment. He could just come into his tent and tell him what's happening, or David could go survey the field himself. But that's not how this story is unfolding. So Joab sends Uriah to David. Uriah comes, and David asks how he's doing. How's the war going? I'm sure Uriah is like, bro, we have servants for this? Like, you don't trust the spotters? Like, why am I here? I just walked 2 days to be here. What's the story? But, of course, he never enters into that. So David comes back and speaks, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. Listen to the choir sing. Go down to your house. Go down to your house. Go down to your house. David has one goal. One goal. There's one way to cover his sin. That's all David believes. If Uriah would go down to his house, he'd see his pretty wife, and everything would resolve. Really? Let's pretend David's plan works. Is everything resolved? How's David doing? How's Bathsheba doing? How's Uriah doing? Is secret sin harmless? Doesn't it always come out? It pops up like a beach ball in a swimming pool, doesn't it? It's almost like God told us that all the sin will be revealed, that you'll be seen, that it'll come into the light. He is the God of light, after all. Go down to your house. Uriah left the king's house. David gave him some presents. But Uriah didn't go down to his own house. Uriah slept, not with his wife, but at the door of the king's house with all the servants of David. And then the chorus again, he did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house? Go down to your house. Go down to your house. What's the matter with you, homie? She's right there. All I need is 10 minutes of your life. Listen to Uriah's reply. How honorable this is. Uriah says to David, the ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel and Judah, the armies there, dwell in tents, booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord, that would be you, David, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? And David is screaming inwardly, yes, please, that's why you're here. And Uriah is saying, it's not right. It's not moral. You called me here for a purpose. I trust that. But ultimately, I will not indulge in my own pleasure when my brothers in arms are battled 50 miles away, trying to sleep for the night. Why would I take advantage of the opportunity given to me? Oh my gosh. Do you see the contrast between David taking advantage of the opportunity that came to him, as if he didn't go looking for it, which he did? You guys don't think pornography is a problem? It leads to murder. Make no mistake. It's a harmless sin? No. A million underage girls enslaved in India say it's not a harmless thing. Human trafficking is not an ancient Israel problem. It's alive today. It's alive in our city. It is alive on this peninsula. Here's Uriah, unwilling to indulge, even though it's nothing against the moral code, nothing against the customary traditional code. David is counting on normal human insight, custom, tradition, practice, expectation. There's nothing countercultural that David is expecting here. He wants the natural flow of events to occur. But Uriah is too honorable to indulge in even unsinful pleasures because it's wartime. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, to lie with my wife? Yes, bro. Desperately, that's what I want. And now listen to his conclusion. As you live, David, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Get me drunk. I'm not going to do it. You can give me presents. I'm not going to do it. My brothers are at war, and I will stay in that wartime mentality. But David's going to try the drunken route. David says to Uriah, remain here today also. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate and drank in his presence. David got him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but, sing the chorus. As David's soul lives, Uriah ain't going to his house. He's not looking for a kiss on the cheek. He's in solidarity with his brothers who are at battle. David believes him. David sees his moral stance and decides to repent, to disclose the sin, to own up to what horrible thing he had just done. No, David decides to compound lustful adultery with conspiracy, scheming, and murder. Because, you know, why not? He has the power, after all. So David conceives. All right, he won't go down to the house. Why didn't you go down to the house? I'll just send you down into your grave. So David hatches the plan, fetches the messenger, and actually sends Uriah back with a sealed envelope or scroll with his own death orders, unbeknownst to him. And the plan is super simple. It's war. Take some of our guys and put them too far in. Send the tip of the spear too far in and let them chop it off. Notice, and this is troubling to me, even as I read this, that Uriah is not the only guy who gets murdered. In David's plan to murder Uriah, other Israelite soldiers are going to also unwittingly be executed by poor, deliberate military tactics. And in fact, apparently there's a legend around this. There's like literally a story in Israel of a time when Israel's fought too close to a wall. And somebody launched the millstone in the upper rafters of the castle down upon the people who were fighting below. And they died at Thebes. Don't you know the story? Don't you understand the history? This is an obvious military error that is deliberately preconceived to be enacted for a single purpose. David is using Joab, and Joab is using the soldiers in his platoon to use the Ammonite military to kill Uriah, to cover his sin, so that the baby, have we talked about the baby? Have we talked about the woman? You catch this? The spotlight is on David and all the things that David does, how he wrestles, how he struggles, what he wants, how he thinks. Don't you know the story of Abimelech dying? Don't you know what happened at Thebes? Why did you go so close to the castle walls? And when David objects to the military tactic involved, just tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead. Be the messenger carrying that thought. Why does that make this all good? Right? Like, is David somehow holding a racist hatred of all Hittites? Like, is it like, oh, all right, it's just Uriah. No loss there. Like, what are we talking about? We're talking about deviant sin and desperate sin. It makes it all good if Uriah's dead. Verse 22, the messenger goes and he comes and he tells David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger says, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. What tragic news. Let's take the American flag and put it at half-mast, yes? Let's grieve over the loss of human life. Let's grieve over soldiers who have died in the line of duty. In the line of duty, in obedience to the king. This is God's kingdom. This is God's king. David is the man after God's own heart. Why are women abused in this kingdom? Why are men killed? Why is life disregarded? This is the kingdom of God as Israel's kingdom expands. That's the kingdom of God expanding on earth. What in the world? Have any of you at any moment in your life woken up and realized that the kingdom of God is not always different from the world around it? How many pastors have to fall before we realize that we are more human than we think we are? How many churches have to cover up abuse after abuse? Come, Lord Jesus. With me? Come King without sin. Come King who would rather be abused than abuse. Come, O Lord, and rescue us. How do we get to this moment? How do we get to a moment where the men of Israel have to die to cover the sin of their king? Shouldn't the king die for the sin of the people? We get to say yay and amen. Yay and amen. The king who came and died for the sin of his people, not the people who die for their king. That's as old as the world is. But Christ has come. Consider how we get to this moment. David is told about the battle's loss and the men who are killed. Verse 25, he tells the messenger, go ahead and say this back to Joab. Do not let this matter displease you. David just winked and nodded and said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thank you for executing under the cover of conspiracy the only one who has the power to object to my sin and respond to it. Don't let this matter displease you. And then this phrase angers me. I am mad at David. For the sword devours now one and now another. It's just random death in wartime. That's the message that David sends back. Don't trouble yourself, Joab. Sometimes these men die, or sometimes these men die. Such things cannot be known. You're an adulterer, David. You're a liar, David. You're an abuser, David. You're a schemer. You're a murderer. And you want everyone around you to think you're noble and that war has its casualties? That these men are just collateral damage? Yeah, they're collateral damage to the lust of your heart. They're the embodiment of what happens when you downward spiral in sin. Listen to the way that William Blakey, more than 100 years ago, says, in answering the question, how do we get here? He refers to the dreadful chain of guilt. Listen. David's first sin was allowing himself to be arrested to sinful intents by the beauty of Bathsheba. Had he, like Job, made a covenant with his eyes, had he resolved that when the idea of sin sought entrance into the imagination, it should be sternly refused admission. Had he, in a word, nipped the temptation in the bud, he would have been saved a world of agony and sin. But instead of repelling the idea, he cherishes it. He makes inquiry concerning the woman. He brings her to his house. He uses his royal position and influence to break down the objections which she would have raised. He forgets what is due to the faithful soldier who, employed in his service, is unable to guard the purity of his own home. David forgets the solemn testimony of the law, which denounces death to both parties as the penalty of sin. That's how we got here. And now Uriah and some of his brothers in arms are dead. And this must be communicated to Bathsheba. First observation of verse 26. She is not named. Even as we record the horror of this moment, we deny her the dignity of her own name. The importance of this moment tied to the relativity of who she's connected to. Listen to the chorus, the wife of Uriah. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. You see the repetition of phrases? The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband. He's dead. and everyone was powerless to stop it but David. At any moment, David could stop. At any moment, there's an ejection seat, yes? At any moment, he can say, I went this far, I will not go further. Let my sin be exposed that my God would redeem. So she's grieving, he's dead, and David thinks he's free. Have you gotten away with your sin thus far? Have your cover-ups succeeded? Have you hidden from your wife or your husband, your child or your boss? Have you been successful in your disobedience and rebellion? Make no mistake, no matter what anyone else values or evaluates, no matter what anyone else's judgment is rendered, listen to God's judgment in 27. When the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. I mean, why not? He already brought her to his bed. She becomes his wife. She bears him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. What's the verdict? God saw. God saw every moment. He heard every whisper. He understood every nod and phrase. Don't let your eyes be troubled. Don't let this displease you in any way, even though I forced you to be complicit in the murder of our own brothers in arms. I actually don't like the translation of this last sentence. I prefer Dale Ralph Davies. The thing was evil in Yahweh's eyes. That's his literal translation of the Hebrew. I am no Hebrew scholar. The thing, and it's fascinating to me that we say it that way, because what's the thing? It's the whole thing, right? From lustful gaze to death, it's everything. It's one story. It's one moment. It's one long series of tragic sin devouring a moment and a person and people. And harming and harming and harming, and the harm grows and it grows and it grows. The thing was evil in Yahweh's eyes. David could justify it. The servants could explain it away, but God Almighty sees. So what do we do? If God Almighty sees, if he knows, what do we do? What hope do you have? What future can come? When the downward spiral of sin is engaged, David is actually working his way up the Ten Commandments, right? He's going from coveting to theft to adultery to murder, all in denial of his worship of God, all in breach of his covenant as king. The great Puritan Thomas Watson says it this way, says, the pleasure of sin is soon gone. But the sting of sin remains. The pleasure of sin is soon gone. But the sting of sin remains. Because here's the truth. And this, friends, in the midst of all this horrible, ugly, evil, there is good news. You want some? You want some good news for this moment? For our understanding, for us, and for our future? The blood of Christ covers our sin. David should not have been hiding his sin in the world, in the culture, in his power, in the royal privileges. He should have been hiding his sin in the covenant that God has made with his people. He should have been hidden away in Christ. You want to hide your sin? Hide it in confession. Hide it. In repentance, wrap it in the gospel truth that what Jesus has done is greater than what you have done. And wherever you are in the trajectory of your sin, whatever besetting sins are common that you battle or gave up fighting a little while ago, understand that Christ is victor. And that his kingdom will win. We will one day soon be ruled by a king who takes our abuses upon himself and pours out cleaning, scrubbing forgiveness. Often, if you come and I feed you the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I will say to you, the blood of Christ covers what? Your sin. Because it's true, because it's good, because apart from Christ, we are David. Apart from the move of God, we will pretend, we will fake, we will conspire to do everything possible to protect our pride. And Christ says, no, no, lay your pride down, and I will give better than you could desire, and I will free you from the dominion of self, that you would be my servant, I, your master, you no longer mastered by sin. And everyone who has walked with Christ says, okay, but like more? Sooner? How much more do we desire to be cleansed? How much more do we want to be transformed? How much more do we long to live in the kingdom in its fullest consummated form? That we would live in love like God does. The blood of Christ is the only true cover for your sin. Hide yourself away in his righteousness, in his atoning work on the cross, and in the victory that we celebrate every Sunday morning, that the tomb is empty, the grave empty, and that the people live clean and scrubbed and washed free. That what we ought to do is what we long to do. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on this day you have reminded us of the great truth that there is no harmless sin. Father, we thank you this morning that you are greater than our lust, that you are greater than our deceit, that you are greater than our anger and fear. Father, we praise you because you have done much more than we could ever have imagined. And so, Father, we pray to have the covenant eyes of Job unfold in our minds. God, we pray that we would love what you love, that we would run from temptation, that we would believe that it is easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist the sin that's so near. Father, all of us in this room have failed. All of us in this room stand condemned by your law. And yet, you have done all that is necessary to bear the burden, to pay the penalty, and to provide the salvation that we need. It came at the cost of your blood. May we always remember we are covered by it now and evermore. And all God's people agree.